Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be tackling the very last paragraph in this first chapter. So get your Bible out and have it open. After I finish reading it, don't just close it up. Keep it out, keep it open in front of you. I'll be referencing different parts of what I'm about to read throughout the sermon. Let me invite you to stand now as I read this for us. I point this out a lot, but I'll tell you again, we don't stand because it's like some religious obligation. We don't get any extra credit from God for standing. There's awe when we stand and receive God's word, but maybe more than anything, I would say it's we're trying to get it being fully engaged with the Bible. We don't ever want to go on autopilot. We want to have genuine appetites, and we want to be as receptive as we can possibly be. So we stand most primarily just in an effort to get our full being involved as we receive God's word. So with that in mind, let me read verses 24 through 29, this last part of Colossians chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, thank you for being the Word. Thank you for the life-giving Word. Thank you for telling us very directly that we must have your Word. We don't primarily live our lives based on the physical resources or provisions that we have and enjoy in this life. Those are great, but the most primary, most necessary thing we must have is your word. God, thank you for the mysterious power of your word. This word that took on flesh and dwelt among us, this word that is eternal, this word that will go on forever and ever. The grass will wither, the flowers will fade, kingdoms and empires will get to partake of it. Right now, we get to actually, in a way that goes beyond our ability to comprehend, we get to receive into our hearts and souls and minds the active and living word of God. And so we pray that it would make an impact, it would change us, and that we'd be edified, and that we would be more like Jesus as a result of studying the word of God today. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last Sunday, if you were here, maybe you'll recall that during the new member installation, I mentioned that one of Jim Vaughn's favorite books, The Count of Monte Cristo, has had a huge impact on my spiritual development. And I mean that totally, totally sincere when I say that, because The Count of Monte Cristo, if you've ever read the book, the movie, not so much. I'm not trying to sound like, you know, righteous for reading the book as opposed to, I've watched the movie too, but the book, as is the case with most books, it's better than the movie. There's way more character development, way more detail. You just get way more mileage out of the book. But if you've ever read the book, The Count of Monte Cristo, what is inescapably obvious is that Edmond Dantès, the Count of Monte Cristo, he is an enigma. He is just unlike any other person in the world. And people are just so curious about him because he's got all this wealth, he's got all of this power and pull in the world, all of this influence, and people are like, where did he come from? Like, what makes this guy tick? His methodology is just so different than any other powerful person or person of wealth. He just does things a completely different way, and everybody is so intrigued by him, and frankly, nobody knows what to make of him. And the reason that has made such a profound spiritual impact on my life is because that, in all honesty, is how it feels to follow Jesus around. Like when you read through the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're actually imaginatively immersing yourself in what is being revealed, it's inescapably true that Jesus is just an enigma. I mean, there are just so many moments where the gospel authors are telling you his apostles don't even understand what he's talking about. He'll tell them as plainly as he could possibly tell them what he's about, and they're still confounded. They're still totally mystified. Here, one example of how this is manifest in the Gospels, there's lots of examples, but one of my favorites is Mark chapter 6. So Jesus has just fed thousands of people miraculously. He's taken a meager amount of food and fed thousands, which is a massive mystery in and of itself. But it's the scene right after that that I love. Jesus, he is going to dismiss the crowds, the thousands of people, and kind of as he's doing that, he tells his disciples, I want you guys to get in our boat and start rowing across this lake, this body of water. And Jesus says, I'll catch up with y'all. I'm going to dismiss the crowds. And then Jesus goes up on this mountain by himself to have some time of solitude and time to pray. And he doesn't explain to his disciples how he's going to rendezvous with them. He just assumes that, you know, this will happen. And he doesn't tell them how. They only have the one boat, but he's like, just get in, start rowing. So he's up on the mountain praying, and his disciples are out there rowing across the lake. And then at some point, he comes down from the mountain, and he just starts walking across the lake on top of the water. He's not swimming. He's not on a jet ski. He's walking on the water. And he seems to be engrossed in what he's been praying about, what he's been contemplating. And around 3 a.m., 4 a.m., his disciples are rowing. And it says Jesus is just sort of meandering by, just strolling by. It says he didn't even think to stop and talk to them. His intention was just to keep walking because he's just so engrossed in whatever it is he's thinking about. And then his disciples start, as you would expect, they start freaking out. I mean, it's 4 a.m., it's dark. They see a dude walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. They're terrified. And so because they're so worked up, Jesus says, hey, boys, calm down. It's okay. It's me. And he doesn't really explain how it's possible that he's walking on the water. Or he doesn't tell them what he's been thinking about. He just sort of jumps in the boat with them. And John's gospel actually says the second Jesus got in the boat, instantly they're at the other side of the lake. They're making landfall. And it doesn't explain it. It just says there's this sort of this mysterious Jesus is in the boat and then they're at their destination. And the disciples are so astonished. They're so confounded. They don't know what to make of this. And like I just said a moment ago, this is the norm with Jesus. This is how it often goes if you're a disciple of Jesus. All that to say, if you don't like mysteries, then you're going to have a hard time with Jesus. You know, if you're the type of person who needs to have it all figured out, and you don't really want to steward the mysteries and be curious and, you know, kind of regularly be confounded by God, then you may not like Jesus so much, because he is inescapably mysterious and everything about his kingdom is very, very mysterious. And what's crazy is that Jesus wants to invite us into the mystery. He doesn't want us simply to know about it. And he doesn't want us to sort of just sit in the stands and be a spectator of it. Like, he wants to bring us out onto the field and make us participants in the mystery. He invites us into the mystery in a very experiential way. So we see something along those lines being said in verse 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Okay, so at minimum, there are three mystifying things being emphasized in this verse. Number one, it's the fact that people like Paul are actually allowed or permitted to participate on God's team or in God's kingdom. So that's number one. Number two, it's the manner or the mood of Paul's participation. And then the third thing is the mystery of the goal. Like, what is this participation all about? What's the objective? So number one, the fact that Paul, a guy like Paul, the fact that he's allowed to participate, that's a mystery. For those of you who've seen The Grinch, the Jim Carrey version, I mean, the fact that Cindy Lou Who wants to invite the Grinch to the jubilation, I mean, that's very confounding. We don't know what to make of that. But the fact that in addition to inviting the Grinch to this Christmas celebration, Cindy Lou Who suggests he should be the cheermeister. Like he should be the central figure and the big advocate of the 1,000th jubilation celebration. And that's Paul, y'all. Like Paul was the Grinch, the antagonist against the church. Just like the Grinch hated Christmas, Paul hated the church. And then God says, here's a wild idea. Let's hijack that guy's life. Let's prevail on him and make him the biggest proponent of the church. And God says, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the biggest enemy of the church, the guy who's breathing murderous threats against the church, and then he's going to be the biggest advocate for the church. And he's going to write all these letters to the church, and he's going to pour out his life for the church, because God's mysterious agenda is to use a guy like Paul as a very primary participant in the work of God's kingdom. And honestly, Paul is a picture, he's a very superlative picture of what's going on with all of us. Last week, we looked at the preceding passage. It said, you know, we're all naturally alienated from God. We're all, if left to ourselves, hostile toward God. And so that's true for all of us. The fact that we are part of God's body and bride, the fact that we are called to be participants of God's kingdom, this is mind-boggling. This is an inescapable mystery, and we are called to steward that mystery, even as it is happening in our own hearts and souls and minds. And here's another interesting detail. Even if we didn't have a dramatic history of opposing God, which Paul just told us in the previous section, we do have a dramatic history. But even if that weren't true, it's still crazy that we, people like us, that we are allowed to participate in God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom's a big deal, and we're not. Like, even if we didn't have sin, we're still very, very small. We're so feeble, we're so unqualified for the work of God's kingdom. And we know God has very high-powered, high-ranking agents and missionaries in his kingdom. Like, he's got angels, for example. It feels like, you know, if God's got kingdom work to do, why would he incorporate me into that work? Why would I be invited? He's got angels. I remember when my wife and I were in the hospital having our first kid, our firstborn daughter, Maggie. She was born, and we were overjoyed, and we're in the hospital. And then there came this day where the nurses and the medical staff said, well, good news, it's time for you to go home. And this is not a stretch. I vividly remember thinking, no way. No, I mean, it's one thing for us to have this precious daughter here, and then, you know, you've got nurses coming in to help and doctors coming in to help. And you can kind of imagine having this child with all of this assistance and support and these people who know what they're doing. But then, first-time parents, there comes this moment where they say, we're going to let you leave the hospital with this infant. And many of you have had this experience. You're like, I don't know if that's such a good idea. I mean, we don't know what we're doing, right? It's not that we don't love this child. In fact, it's because we love this child. Like, I'm not sure we should be entrusted with the life of this child. Like, you want me to get in my car and drive on the dangerous Charlotte roads, risking my life, the life of my wife and daughter, to go to my house and then somehow raise this child? I mean, we don't know what we're doing. You feel so unqualified. And yet, even though there's this sense of being unqualified or inadequate, at the same time, mysteriously, there's this unquenchable joy. Right? That's parenthood. And it doesn't just apply to when your kids are newborns. It kind of prevails throughout the entire parenthood experience, doesn't it? So many moments where you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm trying to fake it till I make it, but I don't know what I'm doing. And yet, God, there's something so beautiful and joyful about the call to be a parent. And that's kind of the vibe you get from Paul. That's the manner or the mood of Paul's participation. He has such a rigorous involvement in the work of God's kingdom. He says, I'm suffering in my work for the kingdom of God. And yet he says, I rejoice. I rejoice in my suffering for the work of, of God's church and the kingdom of God. So what do we make of that? What do we make of that statement, that emphasis on suffering? Well, it is mystifying. It's certainly not simplistic. I mean, let's just take Jesus. He's always like the best place to start. Jesus. Well, he worked for the kingdom of God, certainly. He suffered. How did he feel about it? Did he feel joyful about it all the time? Well, okay. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, definitely we need to pay attention to the fact that it says he's greatly troubled. He's in anguish. He's sweating blood. He is very honestly saying to God the Father, hey, I'm not thrilled with the idea of being on the receiving end of your eternal hatred towards sin. I'm not thrilled with the idea of absorbing your wrath and being estranged from you, God the Father. That's what he's looking at. That's what he's got on the horizon. And he's very honest with the Father about how if there's another option, I'm all ears. I'd love to explore what the other options might be. But then he says, yet nevertheless, not my will be done, but God, your will be done. And so on the one hand, we have to acknowledge that he was in great anguish. He was greatly troubled. There is more to it than just easy rejoicing and joy. And at the same time, Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that it was for the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. Right? This moment of anguish, it wasn't without joy. And I don't know about y'all, but to me, that is an inescapable mystery. I can't totally comprehend how to explain that intellectually. But it's true. There's this joy set before Jesus, even as he's enduring the cross, because he's always joyful in some inescapable sense when it comes to doing the will of the Father. And he's joyful about the fact that on the other side of the suffering, he's going to have perfectly, once and for all, atoned for his wife, his bride and body, the church. He's going to have his wife for his own, for all eternity, because of the price he paid. And mysteriously, Paul is saying, I am united to that Savior. And so it's not just that I receive his salvation, it's that I follow him in the way that he lived. And I experience that kind of same mysterious dynamic of suffering and joy that we see so, so dramatically on display in the life of Jesus. Here's some of what Paul says in other letters. Here's how he describes it. He says, this rejoicing and suffering, other ways to think of that, he says, is I live to know Jesus. I want to know, not just know about, but I want to experience the power of his resurrection, which means you're passing through death and suffering. He says, I want to share in the sufferings of Christ. I want to become like Jesus in his death. In fact, we, all of us Christians, are carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus. That's how he puts it. We're always carrying about in our earthly lives, in our bodies, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So what's he getting at? He's getting at, in those sentences, the same thing he's getting at here when he talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What's crazy as this sounds, we, the church, we, the people who have been adopted by God, who have been given the Holy Spirit, we really are participating in the world, active and very experientially, we are participating in the world as the body of Christ. It's not a mere metaphor, in other words. There's something active and actual about it. We are the body of Christ manifest in the world. In 2024, right now, you are the physical representation, the embodiment of Christ in the world. In other words, you, in your everyday life, you are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And just so we're clear, when Paul says Christ's afflictions, he means God's methodology for perfecting his power, which is suffering, which is weakness, right? That's what he means. And what is lacking at the moment is Christ's physical presence. Christ, as an individual, as a distinct person, he's in heaven right now preparing a place for us. But Jesus says, in the meantime, I'm going to send my spirit into the lives of y'all so that you can be my manifest presence in the world. And you can fill up what is lacking in my absence until I return. It's crazy. It's so mysterious. You, people like you and me, people who were once former enemies of God, you, a person who still deals with wretchedness and selfishness, you, a person who confesses your sin and embrace your weakness, you, believe it or not, are the proof of God's presence in the world. God's power manifest in the world. You are actively involved in the work of God's kingdom in a very manifest sort of way. That's what Paul's saying here. And I know a lot of you hear that and perhaps you're thinking, but it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't. My everyday life does not feel like some big dynamic kingdom of God thing. It doesn't feel that dynamic. It doesn't feel that impressive or powerful. Okay, well, listen to this. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when you visit someone who is sick, you're doing the work of the kingdom of Jesus. And I don't know about y'all, but I've had experiences where, you know, I've sort of read that and I've heard Jesus say stuff like that. And then I've actually been with people who are like in hospice care and they'll receive a visitor, like some friend will come visit them in this moment of just raw weakness. And I'll see, I can't fully explain it, but I'll see something of the power of the Spirit happening in that just small connection point, that relationship that's being invested in, even in this person's dying days. I saw this with my grandfather. I was blessed to be able to go visit him in Greeley, Colorado, when he was in his last days on this earth. And I remember he was dying. He was weak. And I remember like some of his old farm buddies would come to the apartment and they'd visit him. And something spiritual would happen. Like there was a spiritual vitality or liveliness that would enter the room. And it just registered with me that, yeah, this is part of the kingdom work. Matthew 25, when it says, look, if you offer someone a meal and you know they're hungry, or if you offer someone clothing because they're lacking resources, or if you visit someone who's sick or in prison, Jesus says, that's a big deal. You're doing the kingdom work. You are my hands and my feet. You are my manifest presence in the lives of these people who are wrestling with some version of weakness. And I'm not asking you to go and like change the world in all the ways you imagine that to look. I'm asking you to just go and be the presence of Christ in these people's lives. Another example of this in the Gospels, John chapter 4. I know I reference this all the time, but like I've always said, I'm not going to stop, so just deal with it. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to that lady at the well of Jacob in Samaria. Okay, so what's that lady's state? What's her condition? Well, she's weak. I mean, she's out there in the middle of the day because she lives a life just dominated by her past sins, how guilty she feels, how ashamed of herself she feels. And so she goes to the well in the middle of the day when she knows no one else will be there because she's ashamed. She's trying to avoid people because she feels so pathetic. She feels so inferior and weak. God says, okay, that's where I want to meet you. I want to meet you exactly at that spot in your life. Don't try to dazzle me. Don't try to perform for me and impress me. Be honest about what's really going on, where you feel vulnerable, where you feel insecure, where you feel weak. That's where God in the flesh meets that woman. That's a big deal. He says, I'm here to work with your weakness. I'm going to perfect my power through your weakness. And so he does. He has this conversation with her, and she realizes that this is God. This isn't just some mysterious guy at the well in the middle of the day. This is God. He knows all about me. He tells me everything I've ever done. He knows all the things that I am afraid for people to know. And she has this just epiphany, this experience of, holy smokes, he doesn't want to pour out his wrath on me. That's not why Jesus is there talking to her. He wants to see me for who I really am, and apparently he wants to love me. And man, that's so enlivening. What happens next? Well, she becomes a participant. She's not just a recipient of God's love. Once this gets inside of her, now she goes into town. She goes into the midst of all these people that she's been avoiding for years, and she says, y'all got to come meet this guy. You got to come meet this man who will totally expose you. He will tell you everything about yourself that you're trying to hide and cover up. And I think he's the Christ. She becomes a missionary to her people. And then it's wild. In John 4, it says this makes a major impact. This woman who was just wallowing in her weakness and wretchedness, she goes to share the love of Christ with other people. And then in John 4, it says a whole bunch of people start believing for themselves personally in Jesus. Where did this big revival come from? Trace it back to the original scene. It came from this woman who was weak. And then she went and offered everybody this invitation of enter the weakness. Let him expose you. And it made this massive impact for the kingdom of God. That's what God's up to. That's how he works. It's such a mystery. And that leads to the goal. In that story, John chapter 4, what's the goal? What's God's objective when he travels to Samaria and talks to that woman and then converts a bunch of Samaritans? Well, the most obvious goal is he's apparently trying to gather Samaritans. His goal is to go after and gather to himself these undesirable people. For the culture that Jesus grew up in, Jewish rabbinical culture, Samaritans were irredeemables. They were undesirables. And God says, yeah, those are the people that I'm going after. It's the mystery of the people that God is getting and gathering for himself. Look at verse 25. Paul talks about how he is an agent or he's a minister deployed by God, sent to make the word of God fully known. He's being deployed to make the word of God fully known. He is sent to reveal some big mystery that's been concealed for generations and ages. So make the word of God fully known. Talk about the big mystery. And then later he says, I'm a missionary trying to work to present people mature. Okay, so what does he mean? What is Paul talking about when he references making the word of God fully known, talking about the big mysteries, and what does it mean to present people mature? Well, what do you think? What do you think he means? Maybe you think, well, he's talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's what he's talking about. I mean, we're Presbyterians. We have this like constitutional standard. It's a good book. If you've never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's really good. It truly is really, really good. I'm not detracting from that. But is that what Paul means when he says that's to know and study the Westminster? That's true maturity and to make the word of God fully known. Probably not. Well, okay, so if you're going to be a mature Christian, you're going to have the word of God fully known, it probably means you're going to like Bible conferences, right? Like you're going to sit in like big arenas where PhD level theologians are lecturing and preaching, and then you're going to go to breakout sessions, and then you're going to come home from this conference and you're going to say, I am so mature now as a Christian. That's the paradigm of mature Christianity and what it means to fully know the word of God. Again, I'm not detracting from those as options, but my question is sincere. Is that what Paul is emphasizing here? Is that the premier paradigm for fully knowing the word and being mature? And the answer is no. The answer is no, that's not the emphasis. Look at what Paul says in verse 27. This big mystery has something to do with how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of God's majesty. That's what he says in verse 27. After he talks about making the word fully known, talking about the mystery, talking about maturity, it has something to do with how God's going to take the promises that have been handed down through all the generations and he's going to apply them to Gentiles. And to any self-respecting Jew in Jesus' day, the second Paul says the Gentiles, in any kind of positive use of that label, the Jewish community would say, gross, ew. Like Gentiles, okay, they can kind of occupy some outer region of like our church community, right? They can maybe meander around the margins. When Paul says stuff like in his other letters where there's no Jew or Greek, we're all equal co-heirs united to Christ, Paul's former colleagues, his former Pharisaical colleagues, they'd go, Gentiles, gross. Ooh, Gentiles. Gentiles, if they're being engrafted in, if that's the big mystery, if that's what you mean when you say word of God fully known and the mysteries being stewarded and mature Christianity, lots of people would look at the way Jesus did it, the way Paul did it once he was united to Jesus, and they'd say, if that's your approach, you're going to ruin our traditional ideas of what church maturity is. That's what they'd say. You're going to ruin it. You're going to wreck our system, our approach to making the word of God fully known. Because the official religious community in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, they had very particular ideas about what it meant to make the word of God fully known and what it meant to present people mature. And when you read the Gospels, it's so emphasized and it's so redundant that obviously Jesus didn't subscribe to the official system of the religious elite. He didn't. In fact, he was quite critical of it. You can read about that in places like Mark chapter 7. He thinks regarding the religious traditions. Furthermore, Jesus didn't recruit a single Pharisee. I mean, these are the theologically educated guys. I mean, nothing against the Pharisees. They're fine. Jesus is happy to talk with guys like Nicodemus, right? He's like a Pharisee guy. But it's telling that he doesn't recruit any of like the theologically educated Pharisees to be on his apostolic team. It seems like an oversight. So if Jesus was going to teach on sanctification, apparently he wouldn't recruit like a PhD theologian to offer a lecture series on sanctification. What would he do? Well, he'd tell like a parable about a farmer. He would talk about dirt and seeds and, you know, if a seed grows, then God tends to the seedling and he fertilizes it and he'll prune the plant. And that's how God wanted people most emphatically to understand sanctification. Not through like book learning and feeling intellectually superior. And again, I'm not picking on intellectual knowledge. I'm just saying we seem to have this a little bit backwards. Our paradigm of religious maturity or knowing the word of God fully is a little different than Jesus' emphasis. You know, Jesus didn't go after and primarily gather to himself the sophisticated synagogue crowd. That's where you'd expect to find the people who really know the word of God fully, right? The people who are going to synagogue every Saturday and they wear their special outfit to go to synagogue every Saturday and they very studiously study the Torah. Jesus doesn't suggest that those are the people that most fully have the word of God or who are most fully mature. Jesus, again, he sought out all these marginalized people. In fact, he kind of caught some grief for this. Oftentimes, some of the folks from the temple and synagogue would sort of hound Jesus and hassle him, and they'd say, "What are you doing? You're eating with the wrong people. Like you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. You're spending too much time. You're investing too much energy in these outsiders, these people who don't do it the way we do it." And Jesus never pulled back from that. He never dialed that down. He just said, "This is the way I do it. And you're going to have to deal with the mystery of my way and what I emphasize." Jesus, it's not just that he is gathering all kinds of what seem to be irredeemable or unpopular people. It's that he's going to such extreme lengths to do it. That's another thing you have to steward when you look at the mystery of who God gathers and how God goes after them. It's the lengths to which he will go to get these people that many of us would look at and say, they're not the right people. They're not the desirable people. You know, we all understand, I don't know why we understand this, but we seem to sort of naturally gravitate towards stuff like when people stand in line for a Stanley Cup, not the hockey trophy, but like the beverage vessel, the Stanley Cup, right? Like we'll read news reports of like people stood in line for hours, right? And they already have like 12 Stanley Cups, but they're coming out with a new color and people will stand in line for hours to have another Stanley Cup, and then the doors open to the store, and they stampede, and they trample each other, and there's death, and bloodshed, and weeping, and gnashing of teeth, so costly. And you pay through the nose for this thing, and we all sort of like, yeah, that's awesome. I want a Stanley Cup too, right? Because we're all Americans, and we like our stuff. But for Jesus, it's like if he camped outside of Goodwill over here on Albemarle Road. And there's no line. There's no line to get into Goodwill when they open in the morning. But Jesus has his tent set up. And you go to him, you're like, why are you camping outside of Goodwill? And he says, there is a chipped ceramic coffee mug in there. And it kind of has a crack down the side, so I'm not even sure if it'll hold liquid. And it certainly won't keep it warm for a long time like a Stanley cup. And I'm going after that. I want that chipped ceramic mug. And you're like, what? Why would you camp outside, suffer the elements? There's not going to be a line here. You could just come tomorrow morning. He's like, I don't want to miss out on this coffee mug. That's what it's like. People watched what Jesus did, how he ate with tax collectors and sinners, how he recruited fishermen and former zealots and tax collectors. And they said, what are you doing? And he said, this is the way I do it. And Jesus says, and that's the way I want y'all to do it. He calls us to follow his lead. It's not just his way. It's the way he wants us to go. He wants us to pour ourselves out for his people. And that's what Paul talks about in this passage. In verse 29, Paul says, for this way of Christ, what we see emphasized all throughout the Gospels, that's the way I go now. Remember, I was the one who was antagonistic toward that, but now I'm totally head over heels the same way. That is what is shaping me and dominating and defining me. He says, for this I toil and I struggle with all vigor and energy of Jesus. Right? I take every ounce of spiritual power God gives me and I allocate it into the toil and struggle for all of these adopted sinners that God is ambitious to bring into the family. And Paul is very serious about this. You can go and read this later today, 2 Corinthians 11. He gets more detailed about the stuff that he's toiled and suffered and struggled through. He says, I've poured out all this energy for the agenda of God in loving Gentiles and all kinds of sinners. He says, you know, this work that God has called me to, some of the stuff that I've experienced, it's like stuff like this. I've been in provocations for this. I've been whipped. There was this one time people picked up these large rocks and they threw them at me and they pummeled me and I must have passed out. They pronounced me dead. But apparently I wasn't, because I got right back up a few moments later and I just kept on with the mission. But I've suffered stuff like that. I've been shipwrecked. I've been adrift at sea. I've traveled in very dangerous places, like places where you drive down these streets, you don't feel safe. It feels a little dangerous. He says, I've suffered a lot of hardships, sleepless nights. I've gone without food. I've suffered exposure to the cold and the elements. And I've done it all for the agenda of God, which is this mystery of going out after these outcasts with all this zeal, with all this ambition to chase down these undesirable sinner types and gather them into the family of God. And Paul would say, and for the record, I will honestly tell you, they are sinner types. Because after we've gathered them, and we have Paul's letters to them, like the letter to the church in Corinth and the letter to the church in Galatia. And Paul's like, when I say they're sinners, I mean it. Like, they are very flawed people. So once you're in the gathering, don't think it's just going to be, you know, sunshine and lollipops and rainbows. It's going to be full of some gnarly selfishness and sin. And we're going to have to be worked on every step of the way, because we are very much a work in process. And we hear Paul talk about this, like the stuff he describes of his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11, or the surplus of things that he talks about in his letters. And we look at that and we say, good night, that sounds like a lot of suffering and weakness. Sounds highly, highly imperfect. And Paul would say, well, yeah, on the one hand, it is certainly imperfect. But Paul would also say, as crazy as this sounds, as mysterious as this will be to you, this is actually how God goes about perfecting his people. I mean, in the last analysis, we have to wrestle with how God perfects us, the mystery of God's plan of perfection. And apparently, as we've already mentioned, it inescapably involves weakness and wrestling through our own indwelling wretchedness and even being exposed to other people's sin and wretchedness. Doing life together as a group of sinners who have been claimed by Christ and are being cultivated in the way of glory by Christ. And before glory, we have to be in that wrestling and in that tension. And God says, believe it or not, even in the midst of the weakness and weathering all the storms and shenanigans of the church, I am perfecting my power. That's true. That's always been true. There have always been storms and shenanigans in the life of God's covenant people. You go back to Adam and Eve. Cain murdered his brother. That's pretty stormy. Look at Abraham and Sarah's relationship and how they try to get Hagar involved so that they can come up with their own way of bringing to fruition the promises of God. Or you look at Jacob's family, his multiple wives, his sons who betray their brother into slavery. It's all of these stories that look so, so imperfect. And yet God all along is saying, I am mysteriously gathering and perfecting my people through all of this stuff. And it's messy and it's complicated, but believe it or not, God is in it. Really practically speaking, how is God developing what will ultimately be perfection in your life? Well, two real big takeaways from Scripture. One is repentance. The Bible says you bear fruit not in performing, not in being defensive when people confront you on something, not in being self-sufficient or being able to justify yourself. God says, you know, when you're being fruitful, you know where that's coming from, right? You bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's how you experience fruitfulness. Furthermore, God would say, you're experiencing something of the perfecting power of God when you do life with other siblings in Christ and you bear with them. It says in the Bible, love bears all things. God says, above all, keep loving one another because love is what will cover a multitude of sins. And frankly, for both of these, both repenting and loving, you can't do these in isolation. You can't do these just by yourself. You could read really, really good theological books all by yourself that talk about repentance and love, but you actually have to do life with other people. Because that's where the real active repenting needs to be done. I mean, at the risk of insulting your intelligence, you can't love one another unless you're with one another, right? And again, we'd say, gosh, that's hard. There's so many moments where I just want to avoid other people because I know I'm going to sin against them and I don't want to feel like a failure. Or they're going to sin against me and I don't like being hurt and disappointed. And God says, that's where the action is. That's where the big kingdom stuff is happening. That's where perfection is being cultivated. And here's some consolation. Jesus doesn't just suggest this to us. He doesn't just enlist us in this paradigm or this approach. It always goes back to him. It always goes squarely, most definitively back to him. He first and foremost embodies this himself. This is the biggest mystery of all. Hebrews chapter 2, it says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Don't ask me to comprehensively explain that to you. I don't understand it, but it says it. It says that the founder of our salvation, that is the Son of God, who is perfect, it says that he should be made perfect. He leads the way. If it's true that God perfects his power and weakness, where does he most dramatically and dominantly do that in human history? He does it on the cross. In the death of Jesus, the only perfect man to have ever lived. And so Paul very emphatically says in verse 28, three very piercing words, him we proclaim. Paul talks like this in other letters. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, we resolve to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. This is the focal point of our lives. The theme verse of this church is Hebrews 12, 2. We fix our eyes. We don't peripherally glance at Jesus from time to time. We don't have Jesus as sort of a consultant in our lives when we need it. We fixate on Jesus. And we don't fixate on those times where he's multiplying food or offering free healthcare. Those are great. But what do we fixate on? We fixate on the author and founder of our faith who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and yet he endured it as the joy set before him. That is the fixation. That's why the logo of our church is the rooster, right? It's a picture of all of us. Like we're cocky, we strut around, I got this. But then what Jesus is always telling us to do is you have to cling to my cross. Don't cling to any notions of your self-sufficiency or what you're going to do to make something happen. Cling to the achievement of Jesus on Calvary. Cling to the crucifixion. That is the epicenter of your life. It's the main mystery. Verse 28, it says, I want to warn everyone and teach everyone in connection to this great mystery. In a moment, we're going to come to this table. And obviously the fixation is the crucifixion. It's the moment in the fullness of time when God's body was broken, his blood was shed. And this meal also comes with a warning because God says, I don't ever, ever, ever want you to partake of this in a perfunctory, thoughtless, or automated way. You really have to digest what God is emphasizing for you in Scripture, and then you come to this table hungry for that emphasis. And it's being so flagrantly emphasized. The emphasis is you take and you receive internally. You digest it fully, this mystery of the Son of God who gave his life for you. This is not the picture of a king sitting on a throne in a comfortable palace. This is a king who was crucified. And God says, you need to seriously wrestle with whether or not you want that. Do you want to follow that kind of a king? Right? Primarily, you swear allegiance to not the United States of America, but this king. It's not about who's the next president who gets elected. It's going to make your life better or not. It's about this king. This shapes everything about your life. And so if you're hungry for that, and you discern an appetite, a spiritual appetite being cultivated for this, you come to this table and you say, okay, this is what I want. I confess that there's still unbelief in me. There's still this nagging selfishness in me. But I am being compelled because of the mysterious glory of this king who gave his life for me. I'm compelled to receive this and be reminded of what he's done and for this to shape my life. Verse 28, finally, Paul says, I want to teach everyone with all wisdom about this. And y'all, again, this isn't just some cognitive thing. Like, there's a reason God gives us this physical, tangible thing. He says, you have to understand that being taught with all wisdom, it's not a mere concept. It's a concrete way of life. And so I want it to get inside of you, and I want it to shape everything about how you think and how you respond to stressful situations and how you just do life on a regular basis and make decisions. This is the way. It's the way of our crucified King Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have put in every portion of Scripture these robust reminders of this very, to say the least, counterintuitive way of Christ. You've embedded it in all the stories in the Old Testament. You've been telling us about this Messiah, about it in the prophet Isaiah, where you talked about the crucified king before crucifixion was even invented. And then sure enough, when Jesus came in the fullness of time, much to the dismay and many times confusing his disciples, he harped on this. He harped on this, the atonement, the fullness of time. It is finished, full redemption of his people through the cross. And you have told us that this should be the thing we focus on. And we know what it's like. We know what it's like to focus on stuff we get enamored with or engrossed in all kinds of things. But you say, if we're going to get enamored or engrossed, this is where it needs to be. We need to aim our full attention at the crucified king, because in him we have life to the fullest. We thank you for that, and we pray this in his name. Amen.